mistake on your outline. There should be fours. There should be four E's instead of three. Well, there might be four. I don't know. We'll see how far we get. That could be a hint. I think it might be providential hints. So as we're going through this book section by section, Romans 7, by the way, turn your Bibles to Romans 7. As we are going through this book section by section, we've been working through Paul's hypothetical arguments and possible accusations that someone might bring against salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is to another one of these arguments that we come today. Look at the first question in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? And that's how he begins these hypothetical arguments. He used the same phrase in chapter 6, verse 1, a similar phrase in chapter 6, verse 15. What then? And these questions are followed by what Paul anticipates will be some hypothetical statements that would be made to argue against his point. Let's read our text this morning. We'll begin in verse 7 and read down through 12 of chapter 7, Romans. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Now, at the first reading of this text, it looks like it's going to be a little difficult to understand. I will admit that working through this week has not been a small task. However, the more you look at this text and the more you seek the Spirit to give you wisdom, it did become clear to me. There would be those who would say, based upon what we've talked about last week, from the first part of chapter 7, so without the law, the evil law, we would not have sinners. That would be the argument, the hypothetical argument. The law makes people sin, Paul. Go back and find this phrase in verse 5. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused by the law. Sinful passions aroused by the law. And so if we could just get rid of the law, we don't have to deal with sin, and we don't have to deal with sinners, and everything is okay. Is that what you're saying, Paul? And what does Paul say under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? He uses another familiar phrase, that double negative in the Greek language. Certainly not. No way. No, no, no. Is the law sin? Just skip down to verse 12 to succinctly answer that question. Look how he describes the law in verse 12. The law is holy. The law, the commandment is holy. The law is just. The law is good. The law is not sin. My mind goes immediately to what David said about the law in Psalm 119, about the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is what? Perfect, converting the soul. David calls the law of the Lord a great treasure. He says, I love your law. I hope in your word. Direct my steps by your word. So David would understand that, and for the most part, any Jew worth his salt would believe that as well. They would keep the law because they believed the law to be good. But the way that Paul talked in the beginning of chapter 7 about the law might cause the Jew to attack Paul on the basis that Paul is saying, look, the law is bad. And that is the argument that he's having in his head this week. Paul is a fantastic debater, and he just attacks all the arguments from so many different angles, and that's why Martin Luther said about Romans, Martin Luther said this epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. It's worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes. That's a good description of the book of Romans from Martin Luther, who said, who was steeped in a works-based salvation. And he said that Romans 1:17 was the key that unlocked the door to the Reformation, because the Holy Spirit used that verse to help him see the just shall live by faith. Romans is better than the internet. Remember the old commercial where the guy, they were advertising internet speeds so quickly and so fast that the guy just got to the end of the internet. The computer said, "You have reached the end of the internet." Well, I don't know about the internet, but I do believe the book of Romans especially can never be exhausted. So look at these six verses here. Let me draw your attention to 4 points that Paul makes about the benefit of the law in our lives. Number one, the law exposes the sinner's sin. The law exposes the sinner's sin. This is in verses 7 and 8, and I want to walk backward through these two verses to maybe bring some clarity. And this is going to be more of a Bible study this morning than a sermon, really. But there is some rich teaching in here. The last phrase in verse 8, would you look at it? For apart from the law, sin was dead. Now, what does that mean? To understand what that means, let's start by understanding what it does not mean. I'll give you two things it doesn't mean. Number one, it doesn't mean that sin didn't exist until God gave the law. It does not mean that. It can't mean that. Let's play a little bit of Bible trivia this morning. Summer, you can't play. Where is the Decalogue recorded for us in the Bible? The Ten Commandments. Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. Very good. See, he went to Sunday school. What? Catholic, good Catholic. What is the first? Oh, sorry, that might be not. Oh, yeah. Better stop. I better stop. What is the first sin recorded for us in the Bible? Eating the fruit, right? Adam and Eve eating the fruit of the wrong tree, right? That's in Genesis chapter 3. Now, some would argue and say, technicality, the first sin would be Lucifer rebelling against God. But that ain't recorded before Genesis 3 in the Bible, okay? Anyway, then you come to Genesis 4, and what's the big sin in Genesis 4? Cain killed Abel because God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice, but not his. And we could just walk through the book of Genesis. And you come to chapter 6, verse 5, that says, every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And God wipes out the human race, save 8 people with a massive worldwide flood. And I do believe it was a worldwide flood. In Genesis 9, Noah gets drunk and has a moment of stupidity that causes problems for God's people, even still today. Genesis 11, man's evil heart of pride comes out and they try to build a tower to heaven. And God confuses their languages. And we could go on to Abraham lying about his relationship with his wife, about Abraham being impatient and not waiting on God's promise and producing a child with his wife's maidservant. And you go to and once Ishmael and Isaac were born, not many people know this about Abraham, but he married another woman and he had 6 sons by her. Just causing problems for the world today. Go to Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaac lying about his wife to Jacob. Jacob deceiving Esau, and Esau selling his birthright. To Laban deceiving Jacob to marry the wrong woman. To chapter 34 and the rape of Dinah, one of Jacob's children who he had by Leah. I mean, you keep going, and I think we get the point. Sin has always existed. Some 3,000 years by most scholars' conservative estimates. Some say as much as 4,000 because we just don't know how long Adam and Eve lived in the garden before they sinned. That the first sin in Genesis 3 and the law is given in Exodus 20, 3,000 years apart. Before God gave the law on Mount Sinai. Yet that didn't stop the sinner from being a sinner. So now go back to that phrase, apart from the law, sin was dead. That does not mean that people didn't sin before God gave the law. Number two, it doesn't mean that if someone doesn't know the law, they're not a sinner. Paul's whole point in this section, if you want to write this down and go to sleep, this is the summary of the 6 verses we're studying. The law is good, people are not. That's it. all the law, and the law doesn't make you a sinner. They're already a sinner. All the way back to Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory. How many? All. Not some, not most, not many. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's why every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, every Jew, every Gentile, every Hispanic, Caucasian, Asian, European, that's all the boomers, the Gen Xers, the millennials, and even the Ys and the Zs, that's all the lawyers. Of course lawyers are sinners. That's all the doctors. All truck, however you want to say it, it is true. Every single person, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, has sinned. If they've known the law or they didn't know the law. That is the nature of humanity. So when he says in Romans 7:8, apart from the law, sin is dead, Paul's not saying that sin didn't exist before the law or that if someone doesn't have the knowledge of the law, there's no sin. No, Paul would say we could do away with the law and there would still be sin because there are sinners. And so now we understand what he says in verse 7 a little bit better, that the law exposes our sin. So what does the phrase mean? Apart from the law, sin was dead. Here's what Paul means. Paul means if God didn't give the law, then we would never have known we were a sinner. The knowledge of sin was dead to us because the law is what teaches us about our sin. That is why the law of God is good. Think about it this way. If God never gave the law and we were just walking about and stumbling about without full knowledge of sin and His standard of holiness, we're doomed because we're dead in our sin and we're going to pay the penalty of our sin. And maybe this would have been a great place, and he's going to do this later, but thank God for the law that revealed to me that I have a problem. So now go back up to the beginning of verse 8. Look at what he says. But the sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Now this phrase is a little bit limiting in my mind to our understanding of this verse. All manner of evil desire. The words manner of evil are not in the original text. The New King James italicizes this to alert us to that. So let's read it, leaving those words out. Sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all desire. And that's a better way of understanding this verse because it simplifies it nicely and relates us back to what he's going to be talking about in verse 7 when we get there. Here is the Young's literal translation of this verse. Sin, having received an opportunity through the command, did work in me all covetousness. And that just sums it up. And I can't say the word in the Greek language. However, notice in verse 7 at the end, you shall not covet. Same word in verse 8 is translated as desire in the New King James Version. It's the same word. And yes, I know, Summer, that's how the NIV translates it. She likes to rub my nose in it when the NIV gets it right. But that's another sermon. No, that's right. Because what he is saying in this verse is pivotal in his argument. Here's what happened. The word opportunity is the Greek word, and I'll try to say this one for you. I think it's apharme. Listen to its definition. A place from which a movement or attack is made. A base of operations. See, sin sees the law as its opportunity to create within us a desire for more sin. It reveals something. This is the cookie jar verse I told you about last week, or the wet paint sign. We see a sign that says, don't walk on the grass. Part of us wants to walk on the grass, don't we? We see a sign that says, mask required. We all want to test that one, don't we? There's something on the inside of the deceitful heart that says, oh, you don't want me to do that? Game on. Once we learn about the law, then the law then dared us to break it even more, not because the law is bad, but because the heart is bad. And that's what the law does. That's how we react to the law. We sang a song, I think we sang it last week, we sing it a lot, at Calvary. There's a line in that song that says, I trembled at the law I'd spurned. We don't use that word spurn very much. As a matter of fact, apart from the song, I don't think I've ever used that word. The word spurn, according to Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary, means to disdainfully reject or treat with contempt. And that's what the law does. The more we hear, thou shalt not, the more we shall. The more we want to do, and that's what Paul is saying, that's what he's going to say at the end of the chapter. What I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. The law did exactly what it was supposed to do because it seized the opportunity to provoke the wicked heart to want to sin and sin and sin and keep on sinning. And you say, why is that good? Because it shows the depravity of the human heart and the inability of the human to control that depravity. It leaves us, the law leaves us utterly spiritually bankrupt to deal with our law-breaking, sinful, deceitful, wicked heart that beats inside of our chest. The law did what it was supposed to do because the law is good, man is not. Here's what I do know. Because God gave His wonderful law, and when the law came, I had knowledge of my sin. All I wanted to do was break the law some more, and so that revealed the brokenness of my heart. Now, let's go back to verse 7 and see that the law exposes the sinner's sin. I said all that to say this, right? What should we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." Here's the bottom line. When God gave His law and I learned of the law, it exposed a deep-rooted attitude of the heart that I had no clue existed in me. Let me point something out here because I think there's something to this. There's a tapestry, I guess you could say. It's not really a tapestry, just a cloth hanging of the Ten Commandments in my office at home. And as I was studying this passage this week, I looked at that tapestry and I saw that Paul used the last commandment, the 10th commandment, as an illustration here. Why didn't he pick the first one? If the law had told me not to have no other gods before God, then I would not have known the importance of worshiping God Almighty alone. Or if the law hadn't have said, thou shalt not steal, I would have not realized that I was a thief. When I realized I was a thief, that made me want to steal more and more and more and more. Why did he use the last commandment? I was thinking about that, and I went back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And I began to look at the Ten Commandments. The Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 5, I think it's verse 21, you shall not covet. The Hebrew word is kamad. It literally means to desire, to look with delight and pleasure. There's an interesting side note. The Greek Septuagint, you know, that's the Old Testament in the Greek language. The Greek Septuagint uses the Greek word that we've been looking at in Romans 7 for thou shalt not covet. It's the same word. So we know what the word means to desire, but in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we're told not to desire for our own pleasure, our neighbor's wife, our neighbor's house, his land, or his Mercedes-Benz. You didn't know that was in there, did you? I'm just kidding. I'm not to desire my neighbor's field, his male or female servants, his ox or his donkey, there's the Mercedes-Benz, nor anything else that belongs to him. So that's pretty clear, right? Why did Paul pick the 10th commandment to use as his illustration? The short answer, the Holy Spirit told him to. That's Forrest Gump, because you told me to, Drill Sergeant. Right? But why did the Holy Spirit tell him to use this particular commandment? I looked at that tapestry and back at Deuteronomy 5 and I noticed something. You shall have no other gods before me. That's what God said. That's an action. You shall not make any image. That's an action. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's an action. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's an action. Don't kill. That's an action. No adultery. That's an action. Don't steal. That's an action. Don't lie. That's an action. Do not desire something that belongs to your neighbor. That's not an action. That's an attitude of the heart. It's the only one of the ten. Now, we know in Matthew 5 that Jesus went through these and showed us how all these Ten Commandments relate to our attitudes, that all these really are a matter of the heart. But here in Romans 7, I believe that Paul is just inspired to go to the problem. The problem is that wicked heart lusts after things that the law of God says no to. Lust is the root of all these other nine. Lust for power in our lives, to choose whom or what we're going to worship and serve. Lust for our own schedule. I'm not going to keep the Sabbath. That's my only day off. I've got stuff to do. The football game is on. We have lust for our own revenge. I'll kill who I want to kill, God. Thank you very much. We have lust for our own pleasures. I'll shack up with whomever or whatever. You have to say that in our day and time. Lust for our own pride and lying to make ourselves look good. It's all evil desire. And the number commandment that addresses that is the 10th commandment that speaks straight to the heart that says, I want it all, I want it all, and I want it now. That's the problem. And Paul says, that is the very problem that God's good law has exposed in my life. I have a wicked heart of desire within me. And the law just makes this wicked and depraved heart to want more and more and more. I was talking to my wife this past week, and she illustrated it good this way. So I'm not plagiarizing her illustration, okay? I just want you to know that. Plagiarism is a big deal right now. Her father, last Sunday, felt chest pressure. And so he went to the ER. And many of you know that I think Thursday this past week, he had 5 bypasses. All clogged up. So we go to the hospital because we have chest pressure, but the chest pressure reveals the heart of the problem. See, if we don't have the law pointing out the problem, we don't know that there's a problem. If we don't have the symptoms of the law pointing out its problem, we don't know there's a problem. That's why God's law is good. It is good. Let's move on. Number 2, the law exterminates the sinner's life. The law exterminates the sinner's life. There's a real wonderful contrast that comes out of verse 9. And I think that you guys will pick up on this rather quickly because we've traveled this road for the past couple of weeks. The idea going back to chapter 6, being dead to sin and alive in Christ. Look at verse 9. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now you say, where is the contrast in that? Well, it's not explicitly stated, but what I want you to do in the margin of your Bible or on a piece of paper somewhere, write these words. Dead in sin or alive in Christ. And here's why. That's the contrast. Here's why I want you to write that down. Verse 9 points out those are the only two options. You can't be dead in self or alive in self. You're either dead in sin or alive in Christ. I was once alive, he says in verse 8 or verse 9, because of what he said at the end of verse 8 that we just spent time going through. Apart from the law, sin is dead. I didn't know anything about my sin. We might would even think of this pointing to a time in our lives prior to what we call the age of accountability. Little Levi back there doesn't know he's a sinner. He doesn't know that he covets things he shouldn't. But it's his nature, right? And when the revelation of God's law, be it the conscience or God's Big Ten, then he's going to realize that he's a sinner and that he's dead in his sin. This is Ephesians 2. You he made alive who were dead in your trespasses. But Paul in Romans 7 says there was a time I was deceived into thinking I was alive in my sin because I didn't know about my sin. Now you have to think about the author. Paul was a good Jew, not a good Jew, but a great Jew, right? I mean, he was on the fast track to becoming a godly Pharisee. He thought he was doing what he was supposed to be doing. But when God allowed the law to truly impact Paul's life, rather than all the actions he was doing to obtain a right standing before God, the law pointed to his attitude of lust and desire in his heart and said, "You're in trouble, boy." And what happened? It's at the end of verse 9. Sin revived and I died. On the road to Damascus, Paul died that day, not physically, but when the law was leveled at his heart, he knew it. And here's another thing he knew. He couldn't do anything about it. He called himself the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy. Absolutely wrecked him. The law pointed to the lust and the desire of Paul's heart. You say, what was the lust of Paul's heart? I don't know. My guess is pride. He wanted the high seat in the house. He wanted power, but that's a guess. Did Paul lust for money? Maybe. Did he have a desire for women? I don't know. Did Paul have a desire for murder? Yes, but that was fueled by his desire for power. So my best guess is the law leveled at his heart and shot at the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And Paul said, I can't meet that standard. When the realization of sin set in, there was another realization that set in Paul's mind. I'm dead. I thought I was in charge. I thought I was calling the shots. Trust is Paul, or Saul is a dead man walking. This is a human that has come completely and utterly to the end of himself, that is broken before God, and this is the only kind of heart that can be delivered by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The one that has come to the end of himself. How do you get there? You let the law do its work. So, I thought I was alive, and then the law revealed how much sin was living in me. Now I know I'm dead. So back to our phrase, dead in sin or alive in Christ. That's the contrast here. And truly, to be alive in Christ, you have to die to self, don't you? And here's the takeaway. There is no death or life in your flesh. You say, now wait a minute, I thought the flesh is dead. It is, but listen to my explanation. Sin rules your life. You don't have a choice not to sin when you're dead in sin. You're a servant to sin. To use the language of Romans 6, you're going to present your members to sin to obey its desire for you. You're dead. You cannot choose not to sin. And Jesus said, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So you're dead either way, aren't you? You're either dead in sin or you're dead to sin, which means you're alive in Christ, more alive than you ever have been. That's what the law does. It nails you. You say, well, I haven't killed anybody. Well, that's good. Don't start now. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen anything. Yes, but has your heart ever had that desire? Well, yes, we've all looked at people with desire. We've all taken the Lord's name in vain. Not out loud, maybe, but underneath our breath, or just the way we choose to live. We all want to conquer the world. Of course I have, and I can't stop. And that's what the good law of God does. It says, nope, you can't stop. The law exterminates the sinner's perceived life. Oh, the sinner thinks he's living. The college student that goes to party after party thinks he's alive. The adrenaline junkie that posts all his stunts on YouTube and has 100 gazillion followers and subscribers thinks he's made it. The druggie that gets high every night thinks she's experiencing all that life has to offer. That's only because they haven't realized that they're really dead in sin, and that's because they're spurning God's good law that exterminates the sinner's life. Thirdly, and this certainly goes along with that, the law eradicates the sinner's pride. The law eradicates the sinner's pride. Now, I pulled this out of verses 10 and 11. And you might assert that I did make some stretches in doing this, but I think this comes out of studying Paul's life and understanding what he's saying here. Look at verse 10. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Remember, Paul is on the fast track to be that Pharisee. I mean, he knows the traditions. He's got the Torah memorized. He's studying under the best teachers. You can read his resume in Philippians chapter 3, and he's persecuting those who are preaching a doctrine that is contrary to his doctrine, which he says the law can save, but they say, no, it's only Jesus. So he says here, I thought I was heading down the right path, but I found out it is a path that leads to destruction, death. You know what that is, don't you? Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to men, but its end is destruction. And he just backs it up in verse 11. Sin deceived me and killed me. Killed what in him, though? What did it kill? I think, as I said earlier, it killed his pride. It was like getting the wind knocked out of him. You ever had that happen to you? You think you're going to die. I've had that happen to me 3 times. The last time was with my good friend Sean, who's sitting right back there in the sound booth, who convinced me to go further up a snow and ice-covered mountain than I wanted to go so we could hurl down at the speed of lightning. Felt like that to me. It's all Sean's fault. I stopped halfway and Sean said, no, let's keep going. What a day. I thought, when I hit the ice, this is it. I'm done. I thought three of my ribs had put a hole in my right lung like a dollar store balloon. I couldn't breathe. I couldn't catch my breath. It was weeks before I could breathe normally again. It was a couple weeks before I could sit down again. Sean had the same problem. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever had the wind knocked out of you spiritually? You ever come to the realization, man, I'm in trouble. The law comes in and says, the thoughts of your heart are wrong. It's all about you. And this wicked heart just keeps saying, yes, 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 and I can't break the cycle. David said it this way. The sacrifices of God, do you hear what I said? The sacrifices of God, those things that God desires from His people who belong to Him, whether they're saved and they have the Holy Spirit or not yet, but those things which God wants from His people are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. We don't use the word contrite much anymore. You know what the word contrite means? It means crushed into pieces. James said it this way, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You ever had the wind knocked out of you, spiritually speaking? Where you go, it's not, I can't do it. I can't do anything. One of the most wonderful benefits of God's law, and that's what I almost entitled my message this morning, the benefits of God's law, but that one's already taken and I didn't want to plagiarize. But one of the most wonderful benefits of God's law is that it takes the sinner's pride and just annihilates it. You can't have pride and come to God. You can't say, look, God, how good I am. Look, God, how much I have to offer. God, how much will it cost for me to get into your heaven? I got a checkbook. You cannot have pride and come to God. There is no foot to stand on when it comes to keeping the law. I was sharing the gospel with someone this past week, someone who claims to be saved. But I have to tell you, pride is in the way. Pride has deceived this person, and God's law is trying to kill that pride in his life. The question is, will he submit to that death? Paul says in Romans 7:11, the law came in and killed me. Romans 7:11. That should cause you to think of another verse I told you about many weeks ago. It's the verse you've all memorized, right? It's the 7:11 verse. What is it? Psalm 7:11. What does it say? Man, the preacher is on target today. God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. Paul said the law came in and showed me why he was angry. And the law annihilated every ounce, every drop of pride in me. You know how I know that? Because you read Paul's story in Acts chapter 9, when Jesus showed up and blinded him, and he had to be led by others to go see a guy he was going to go persecute and humble himself under Ananias and hear the gospel. Paul said, the law killed my pride. As usual, we come to the last point of the outline. There's not much time because we spent all our time on the first two. Number four, the law exalts God's holiness. The law exalts God's holiness. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Now, we looked briefly at this description of the law in the beginning, which I believe he uses the law and the commandment. I believe they're interchangeable here, and you can look up these in the Greek language, and they have many of the same definitions. But look here. Everything that is said about the law, it's holy, it's just, it's good. Who is the one that all those things are also perfectly true about? God. God is holy. God is just. God is good. And so the law can only point to one. Man makes some crazy laws. Several years ago, I was talking to my friend in South Carolina who's a paralegal, and he works for a lawyer, and I told him to repent. He needed to repent. But anyway, Brian was studying law, the laws of South Carolina, and he told me about one of the laws that's still on the books from many years ago. Did you know, at least it was then, I don't know if it still is, on the fourth Sunday of the month, you can take your wife to the local courthouse and beat her. And it is legal. Some of you guys are looking at your calendar, fourth Sunday. We come up with some wild and crazy laws, but God's law is holy. God's law is just. God's law is good. But that's only because the lawgiver is holy, just, and good. Amen. And so this law points to God. It exalts God. It depicts His holy and just and good standards and helps us to know just how far we fall short of His holy, just, and good standards. So Paul says, let's end the argument. You think what I'm saying is the law is evil? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. No, no, no. The law is good. Here's why. It exposes the sinner's sin. How would we ever know how broken we are? It exterminates the sinner's life. How would we ever know how dead we are in our sin? It eradicates the sinner's pride. How would we ever know how humble we have to be in order to receive God's grace? And it exalts God's holiness. Without the law, how would we ever know how holy, just, and good God is? The good law of God. So I just want to close with a verse of illustration. It's Galatians 3:24. And if you're a student of Scripture, it's possible you've been thinking of this verse the whole time we've spent together this morning. Therefore, the law was our tutor. Now, remember that word is a word from the culture that he's writing to. There in Galatians, the region of Galatia, a tutor was the household guardian who was responsible for the care and the discipline of the children. Was a servant in the house that was responsible for the care, and did you hear what I said? The discipline of the children. Paul says the law is our guardian that is responsible for our care and our discipline in order to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law is important. The law is good. Sinners are not. Now, this is really an evangelistic message. If you're here and you've never had that moment in your life where you've come to the deep realization that you're broken by God's law, I want you to think, am I born again or not? Or am I dependent upon my efforts, my goodness, me, me, me? Next week, we're going to see how the law is still important to those who belong to Christ, but think through this with me. Has the law ever exposed your sin? And did you acknowledge that exposure or brush it off? Has God's law exterminated your life? I mean, do you realize you're either dead in sin or you're dead in Christ, which is really alive? I mean, you're dead in sin or dead to sin. There is a difference. Has the law ever eradicated your pride? And does the law of God bring you to a place where you exalt God every day of your life by living that law out? And we'll get there next week. The law is good. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law is good. Paul says, sinners aren't. And without the law, we would never know. That's the grace of God to give us His law, so that now we know. We know. Every person in this building is responsible for the knowledge of God's law. We're responsible to know we are sinners in need of a Savior. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Let's pray. Before I close us in prayer, I just want you to think, if there has been that time that you've come to God, admitted that you are a sinner, turned from your sin, humbled yourself in His presence, and committed to serve Him. Most important decision you'll make in your whole life is, what are you going to do with this gospel? Perhaps God is calling you to salvation today. Perhaps God is calling you to repent and turn from your sin and trust Him to be your Savior. If you die without making that decision for Christ, you will spend eternity separated from Him because of your sin. The wages of sin is death. And you're either going to accept Christ's payment on your behalf, or you're going to pay for your sin yourself. Repent and believe the gospel. My God, thank You for the opportunity to preach Your word. I don't know who needed to hear the gospel this morning, but I could say it on this way. I could say we all need to hear it. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. But Lord, I pray for that person who maybe have heard the gospel for the first time, or maybe it's the 100th time, but they've just come to the realization because of Your law that they're lost. I pray that today would be the day of salvation. I pray that You have spiritually knocked the wind out of somebody today. Shake us up, God. Lord, I think sometimes we get complacent and we forget there are people who need to be saved. Cause us, Lord, to spread the truth of Your word. I pray for the person I got to share with this past week. Lord, I just pray that You would break his heart over the pride that's in his life. He's dependent upon what he has done, what he is doing for You. And I pray that You would just wreck him this week over that. And anyone else, Lord, including myself, if that seed of arrogance comes into my life, that seed of pride that comes back into my life, I pray Your law would do its work and eradicate that. Eliminate that. That You'd humble us before You so that You could use us for Your glory and Your honor. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to